Amen. I have to say, the singing of God's praises this morning has been exceptionally encouraging and uplifting to me personally. I'm very grateful for those of you that are here and to join in with us to give praise and honor to the God who glory is infinitely due. He's a glorious God. For a number of weeks now, we've been considering from the Word of God, and for those of you that are visiting here, perhaps for the first time, a very important, very vital and crucial subject, which is the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the day of sacred rest and worship. The Lord's Day is a day to be set apart by the Christian church and every believer as a day that's designed to be devoted to our Lord, a day in which we lay aside all of our worldly concerns, our ordinary works and recreation, even those that may be very wonderful and lawful on other days, in order to worship our God and to hear His word and fellowship with the people of God. And we saw last time, the Lord's Day is a day that's full of significance. There are three things attached to the Lord's Day. Number one, it's a day of commemoration as we worship our God, our Creator God, who created the world and all that is in it, and then in six days, and then rested, of course, on the seventh day and set that day apart. Secondly, it's a day of celebration of the finished redemptive work and resurrection of our Savior. And then thirdly, we find that it's a day of anticipation, as every Lord's Day points forward to that eternal Sabbath in eternity where we will rest from all of our labors and worship God forever and forever. And we've been concerned these past weeks in presenting the biblical case for new covenant Christians to observe what's been called historically the Christian Sabbath, to rejoice in the privileges and blessings of the Lord's Day. And we've sought to make our case by setting forth four grounds or pillars from the Word of God, both Old and New Testament, that the Sabbath principle is still for us today in the Christian church, that it's not been abolished. It's not just an antiquated custom or part of the ceremonial law binding only upon the Jews. No, the Lord's Day Sabbath is to be faithfully observed by us here in the New Covenant Church as well. Let me give you quickly those four pillars before we move forward this morning. Pillar number one, the Sabbath day we saw is a creation ordinance. It didn't begin at Moses, didn't begin really in the Ten Commandments, but rather goes all the way back to creation when our God in Genesis 2, 1 and 3 set apart that day and blessed it himself. Pillar number two, the Sabbath day was included in the Ten Commandments, which is a transcript of God's moral law. The moral law of God when he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So it's not to be confused with all of the ceremonial laws that God gave exclusively to Israel. No, it's just as much a part of God's moral law as is thou shalt not murder, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. It's right in there with all of those other moral commandments. Pillar number three, and let me just say this, and I resist the temptation to get technical in preaching because people, their eyes glaze over and they want to go to sleep, and I want to go to sleep for that matter. But anyway, but let me give you two basic principles of biblical interpretation that are widely understood and used even in our day. When we're talking about law, when we're talking about moral law, not talking about ceremonial law, but moral law and commandments, and there are two basic views. View number one is, if it's not repeated in the New Testament, then it's abolished. It's no longer for the church. And there are those who hold that very tenaciously. You can't show me in the New Testament. I don't want to hear it. Number two, the second principle of biblical interpretation is, if it's not abolished, done away with in the New Testament, like the ceremonial law is, then it is for us. And so all the moral commandments come right on over into the New Testament, and we think we can make a very clear case that that's true. So it's not true that if it's not repeated in the New Testament verbatim, that it's not for us. But it is true that if it is, even if it's clearly stated in the Old Testament as a moral commandment, that it's not necessary, that it needs to be repeated in the New. It may be repeated. Most of them are repeated. But that's not the point. If it's in our Bibles, and if it's not been done away with under the New Covenant, then it is still a morally binding commandment. Very, very, very important that we understand that distinction. Then pillar number three, Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, that's his title, Son of Man, claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath and gave no indication that the Sabbath was going to be done away by him. And instead, we find him giving many different instructions in reference to how to observe this day properly, stripping it of all of its Pharisaical nonsense and bringing it back to the crucial points of how we observe the Lord's Day to the glory of God. And then pillar number four, last time we looked at those two pivotal New Testament passages that highlight the New Covenant Sabbath, Revelation 1:10, where the Apostle John tells us that as he's writing the book of Revelation, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's a day that belongs exclusively to the Christ. It's his day. And then Hebrews 4:9-10 that teaches that where there remains a Sabbath rest or observance for the people of God now, even as we rejoice in the finished work of Christ who has entered into his rest, as we look forward to that eternal rest, the eternal Sabbath, that the writer to the Hebrews says we are to be diligent to enter into that rest by a persevering faith. Well, with that review behind us this morning now, it's our goal to address the issue of the change of the day. The change of the day from the last day of the week, what we call Saturday, to the first day of the week, as in here in the New Testament. I won't take time to read our confession, but you have one. All of you here have one. You're welcome to read chapter 22. I think it's paragraph 7, and it just simply states that from the beginning of time, from creation to the coming of Christ, it was the seventh day, and then from the resurrection of Christ to the end of time, it's the first day of the week, and that's our position. And so we ask, why then has the day been changed, and on what authority does the Christian church now observe Sunday as the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, as opposed to Saturday, as the Jews did? And many Christians do struggle at this point. They struggle with the change of the day, and they have a hard time conceptualizing what that means. We'll appreciate there are those in our day and in the past who believe that the day of the Sabbath cannot be changed, and that we must still observe the day, the seventh day, of the Ten Commandments. The Seventh-day Adventists, there are Seventh-day Baptists, there are Messianic Jewish people, and they think that the day was changed simply by man. Whether it was changed by the decree of the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century or in other ways, but as we will see, I hope, the biblical evidence for a first day, Lord's Day or Sabbath, is overwhelming. We have a new day for a new creation, a new day for a new covenant. The old indeed has passed away, and now that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, has come, he's lived, he's died, he's rose again, and he's inaugurated the new covenant, and of necessity there is a change of the day. Remember, we're commanded to remember the Sabbath day and not necessarily the seventh day. Well, this morning we're going to look at three lines of evidence for the Lord's Day Sabbath, the first day, Lord's Day. And we're going to look at several passages, so have your Bible handy. We're going to be looking through several passages this morning. And the first I'm going to turn to is Psalm 118. Psalm 118, because this day, the change of day, the reason for it is actually prophesied in the Psalms in Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Now, there isn't any question among those who interpret the Bible that this psalm is a messianic psalm. Parts of it are quoted in the New Testament, more than once, as referring to the Lord Jesus. But in particular, we're going to read we could read the whole psalm, really. We could point out a number of things, but for time, just going to read verses 21 through 24. And these are, while they're the words of David inspired, we understand that, but at the end of the day, these are also the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, again, these verses are quoted, most of them are quoted by Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus spoke these words about himself and the resurrection his own resurrection and his rejection of the Jewish leaders of his day. They were the builders of God's house or God's kingdom, and they hated Jesus. They hated him. And as a consequence, remember, they had him crucified. They rejected their own Messiah. And in these verses, you have three thoughts. Not only the rejection of the Messiah, but you have the resurrection of Christ demonstrated in verse 22. You have the marvelous work of the Lord manifested in verse 23. And then you have the day of the Lord celebrated in verse 24. Let's think through these. In verse 22, clearly, this is a reference to the rejection and the crucifixion of Jesus by the Jews. Jesus was sent to be the great cornerstone of God's church or God's building, the foundation of salvation. And you remember how the Pharisees, as well as other Jews, rejected Jesus and they sent him to the cross. He came unto his own, and his own would not receive him. But brethren, Jesus and God's purposes would not be denied. And so on the third day after his crucifixion, it says that we read that he arose from the dead. And in doing so, he became the chief cornerstone of the new spiritual house of God. Jesus was raised from the grave victoriously. Now here's the important thing I want us to see here. When was Jesus constituted the chief cornerstone in his temple? Well, according to Peter, preaching in the temple to the rulers of the Jews in Acts 4:10 through 12, Jesus, who was crucified but who has been raised from the dead, Peter says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, you Jews, which has now become the chief cornerstone. So when did Jesus become officially the chief cornerstone of his spiritual house? That's the foundation stone upon which the whole church is built. The whole building is built upon and connects together with this chief cornerstone. When did that happen? Well, Peter tells us it was as he was raised from the dead. And on what day was he raised from the dead, beloved? The first day of the week, which is our Sunday. The resurrection, it says here in the psalm, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. In fact, I would argue it's the most marvelous thing that's ever taken place in the history of the world. But the Lord raised him from the dead. And then it says in verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so the psalmist as he looks ahead as a prophet, and he sees the rejection, death, and marvelous resurrection of Jesus on that first day of the week, he says, this is the day that the Lord has made. It's a special day. It's a unique day. It's a day worthy of note, worthy of celebration, a day that marks the wonderful, amazing work of God in raising his darling son out of the grave in order to become the chief cornerstone of his new covenant church. And therefore, he says, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we usually use that verse as an encouragement to rejoice in whatever day we happen to be living in. You can buy religious art. You can buy plaques that have that statement on it. And in fact, we have one that hangs in our dining room that says exactly this. And it's true, of course, that we are called to rejoice in the Lord always, every day. But that's not the point here in this passage, beloved. This is a call for God's redeemed people to rejoice and be glad, especially on this day, the day of Christ's miraculous resurrection, the first day of the week. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, the psalmist says. And so the reason that we now rejoice in and celebrate on the first day of the week as the Christian Lord's Day or Sabbath is this is the day our Savior broke the bonds of death and arose from the grave victoriously. He became the chief cornerstone of the new covenant temple or church. And so every Sabbath day now is a celebration of a risen, living, victorious, exalted Savior. And we rejoice in Him and rejoice in His special day. And so the new day, the change of the Sabbath day, was prophesied even back in the Old Testament. But then this new day was clearly sanctioned and blessed by the Lord Jesus himself as he revealed himself to his gathered church after his resurrection on several occasions and always on the first day of the week. And beginning on the very, very day of his resurrection from the grave. Turn with me in the New Testament now to John 20. John chapter 20. And we'll begin reading in verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And we'll stop for the moment at that point. But now Jesus has been raised from the dead very early on the first day of the week. And he had already appeared to Mary Magdalene as well as others. And now he comes to be with his disciples who have assembled together in Jerusalem, perhaps back in the upper room, not sure. But this is the first day of the week. Now it's become evening. And Jesus came and he stands in their midst and he manifests himself to them. He's there in his glorified, resurrected body, perhaps not revealing all of his glory. They all fall over dead. But he's in his resurrected body. And he does some very important things while he's there with them. First of all, he announces peace to them. Peace to you, he says. And this is the peace that he has just purchased for them by going to the cross and dying for them. I give you my peace. And then he reveals his wounds to them, his hands and his side, wounds inflicted by those nails that nailed him to the cross to assure them that this was the same Jesus, the same man that was crucified on the cross 3 days before. And then it says he commissioned them as his witnessing disciples. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. Send you into the world with my gospel, verse 21. And then it says he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. That is, he breathed on them the Spirit that they might be equipped for their mission, verse 22. And then it says he granted them the authority of the forgiveness of sin, verse 23. Now, we don't want to be confused by that. This is not to be understood as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that they, these apostles or any preachers or church ecclesiastical authority, has any power to actually confer the pardon of sin when a person confesses their sin to a priest. That's the way it's interpreted by them. No, this is the forgiveness received as sinners believe the gospel that is preached by those apostles or by us, witnessed to by the church, the forgiveness that's granted or withheld as Christ's church disciplines its members for sin and so on. That's a issue for another day, but he grants them this kind of authority for forgiveness of sin. But the point I want us to see, brethren, is how the Lord Jesus crowned that first day of the week, not just with a brief accidental appearance. He doesn't just happen to stumble into the disciples out on the road. But he comes to them in that room, and we see the blessing and the grace that he bestows upon his gathered church there on that first day of his resurrection. Clearly, this time, this day was special to Jesus, and he puts his own imprimatur upon that first day of the week, beloved. But that's nobody says, yes, okay, that's one day. That's a coincidence. That could have been any day of the week. It really didn't make any difference. Well, I think it's interesting to take note of that he does the same thing the following first day of the week. Note verse 26. And after they had some interaction with Thomas, we'll get back to that in a minute. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Now, when you read here, it says, after 8 days. Now, that's the Jews' way of counting a week. They included the day at the beginning and end when they counted their days. So what John is saying here is a week later, on the following first day of the week, the disciples once again are assembled together, and Jesus comes into their midst once again. Now, there's no record that he visited the disciples on any day in between. Appreciate he did not visit them on the seventh day Sabbath. And if he was pressing the seventh day Sabbath on them in the new covenant, surely he would have called them together on the seventh day. No. He didn't do that. He didn't meet with them on the seventh day Sabbath. He waited an entire week to meet with them again, beloved, and this time he ministers to doubting Thomas, who had been absent from that first meeting. And Thomas has been doubting and scratching his head and all upset all week, no doubt, after the other disciples had talked to him. They said, "Thomas, we saw the Lord, we saw him alive at our assembly on that first day of his resurrection." But we read here he still wouldn't believe his own friends. He wouldn't believe the other apostles. Verse 25, it says, "The other disciples said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" And this is where we get the term for him, doubting Thomas. He's doubting about the Lord Jesus. But now, here's my question. And you have to think about these things. Why did Jesus wait an entire week before he ministered to doubting Thomas? Why didn't he make a special house call to Thomas on Monday or Tuesday? He could have done that. Why didn't he come to him on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath? Why did he make him wait an entire week in his unbelief and not bring to him the encouragement that he clearly needed in order to come to a better understanding of his faith? Well, I would submit to you, beloved, among many reasons perhaps, it was to teach Thomas and all of the disciples just how special that first day of the week was, that Jesus ministers to his people in a special way. Yes, he ministers to us all the time. I understand that. But in a special way, on that the day of his resurrection, and that to miss being gathered with his people on that day, you may miss out on the special presence and blessing of the Lord. Clearly, Jesus put a premium on that day as his special day when he delights to come among his gathered people. Dear brothers and sisters, you and I risk missing out on meeting with our Savior in a spiritual way and from being blessed by him when we are willfully absent from the gatherings of God's people on the Lord's day. Because Jesus crowns this day with his special presence and blessing upon his church. Now, I hope we see what Jesus is doing here. He's claiming the first day of the week as his own. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, this day is especially mine. This is the day I want to come and be near and gather with my gathered people to minister to them in a special way. And this is the day I want my church to devote to me. Now, then we turn to the book of Acts. And you know the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, or they were all together in one place. Now, the Feast of Pentecost came 50 days from the beginning of Passover, and the last day of the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of the Harvest in the Jewish calendar, and this is the first day of the first fruits, celebrating the first fruits of the barley harvest. And that particular special day in the Jewish calendar was always an eighth day. Now, can we count? 1 through 7, right? What's the eighth day? Sunday. And I know that the Jewish calendar didn't have Sunday. I get that. But I'm just saying it was eighth day in the Old Covenant. There are many mentions. If you look it up, there are several mentions in the Old Testament in reference to eighth day Sabbaths. Anyway, we'll just leave that alone. But here's my point. Appreciate that the church here is again assembled on this first day of the week in one place, together in one place. The ascended Christ now he's going back to heaven, and he's pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his people and upon the church. And you remember how Peter preached the gospel, and there were thousands, 3,000 plus saved. And that's the fulfillment of the first fruits. The first fruits, and it's not the barley harvest, of course. This is a harvest of souls, which the barley harvest and the day, the feast day in that regard, was a foreshadowing of that. It was a prophecy of that. It was a type of that. This is the harvest of God's people through the saving power of the gospel. And so here you have the risen Christ now, working in and through his newly formed church as he sends forth his Spirit upon that day, attending the preaching of the gospel with saving power. And again, all of that took place on the first day of the week. And so here the risen Jesus again stamps his blessing on that day. Then moving forward in the book of Acts with the early church as the apostles are instructing and guiding the church as to how they're to worship and how to live as Christians, as they are the chosen representatives of Christ. We cannot forget that. And as you read through the book of Acts, it's good to keep in mind that the New Testament church is in its infant stage. its infant stage, and in this period of transition from Old Covenant Judaism, with all of its rituals, all of its ceremonies, including a seventh-day Sabbath, they're transitioning to a new covenant church without all of those ceremonies and rituals, the old covenant passing away as the new covenant's being established, including the new covenant day of God or Sabbath day. And that being so, there's a period in the book of Acts where the Sabbath day of the Sabbath is mentioned, where the Jews are continuing to worship on that day, and they're gathering together in synagogues, which they still do to this day. And we find Paul going there on a number of occasions on the Jewish Sabbath to take advantage of those opportunities to preach the gospel to those Jews and to proclaim to them that the Messiah had come. You have record of that several times in the book of Acts. But the important thing for us to remember, brethren, at the same time, the church, those of saved Gentiles and Jews, were already meeting and worshiping now on Sunday, the first day of the week, in honor of Christ's resurrection, under apostolic direction, which is now what we want to look at and consider. And keep in mind, brethren, that the apostles were Christ's chosen representatives in the church. The church is built upon the foundation of their teaching. Their teaching, their inspired teaching, and their authoritative directives. Ephesians 2:20 tells us, and we cannot overstate this, that whatever the apostles taught by direct teaching or apostolic sanction has all of the authority of Christ himself as the head of the church. And especially remember when Christ said that he, Son of Man, New Covenant Messiah, is Lord of the Sabbath. The apostles now are simply carrying out the teaching and the will of their Savior and their Lord, and the head of the church. Acts 20. And I'm saying that because that gives significance to what the apostles, here in this case Paul, has to say about these matters. It's not incidental. Acts 20. I'm going to read, six or seven verses here. The Apostle Paul, including his entourage, probably Luke. It says in verse 6 of Acts 20, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." Again, where he's ministering to Jews at the unleavened bread situation. Don't get bothered by that. But now he says in verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. And he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, and said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him,' and so forth." Anyway, it says he came up, broken bread, and eaten, talked a long while, even until daybreak, and then he departed, and Eutychus was fine. Number of things I want you to notice about this passage. Appreciate that the inspired writer takes note that the church here in Troas came together on a specific day of the week, the first day of the week. The inspired writer wants us to know not just that the church met, but on the day that they met. He even's counting out the days for us so we can be sure we get it. They came together for a specific purpose. It says to break bread. Now that doesn't mean they gathered to have a potluck dinner. I'm sure they had food in there as well. But they're having the Lord's Supper. They gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's Supper, an act of public worship. And just let me say as an aside at this point, the New Testament church put a lot more emphasis on the Lord's Supper than I think we do. It does appear that most of the churches had the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And I'll just throw that out there, but the Lord's Supper was more important perhaps to them in the right way, not the way that Rome looks at it, but in the right way than what we, how we look at it. Just thought I'd throw that in there. But we also know that Paul preached to them on that day at least one, if not more, but at least one very lengthy message that went until midnight. And he preached so long that one of those brothers that were there, Eutychus, went into a deep sleep. And says he apparently sitting in the ledge of a window in the third story, fell out of the window all the way to the ground, and Paul went down and revived him. And all I can say is maybe you don't have it so bad. At least we don't keep you here till past midnight. Just saying. So, but just appreciate that here is Christ's church with apostolic sanction gathered for public worship, celebrating the Lord's Supper, listening to the preaching of the Word of God. When is it taking place? On the first day of the week, not the seventh day Sabbath. I think we see that. Second, consider that the Apostle Paul had arrived on the Monday before. He'd already been in Troas for the 6 days. And now he's in a big hurry to get to Jerusalem so he can go to Pentecost and again to preach the gospel. We see that in verse 16. He's in a hurry. But even though he's in a hurry, we have no record that he gathered the church on any other day or some other day. Yes, I know they may have been working. I get all of that. But he could have had them come earlier than the first day of the week. How about Thursday? How about Friday? Or perhaps the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday? He could have given him a head start to Pentecost. That it's a fair inference to make, beloved, that he stayed there in Troas those extra days specifically because this was their regular day of worship. This was the Lord's day when they would normally and regularly have gathered together to hear the word and celebrate the ordinances. And so the Apostle Paul waited until that day that he would gather together, meet with the church, and minister the word, and so forth. And I just don't think that's a coincidence. Well, we just happened to be there on the first day of the week. No, he stayed there the whole week waiting for the Lord's day, bypassing the seventh day altogether. I hope we see that. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And I think this is a very important passage and statement by Paul, if you think through it carefully with me. 1 Corinthians 16. Now the section here is dealing with collecting money for needy saints back in Jerusalem. That's the context. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders, commandments, directives to the churches of Galatia, so you must do, here's an obligation, must do, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So Paul is concerned that the church at Corinth give liberally to the collection that's going to be taken up for the needy Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. And so he gives apostolic orders to this church. In essence, he commands them, this is something you must do, as he'd already done to the Galatian churches, that they were to be laying aside, storing up week by week their offerings to bring them to church, collect them each week, so that the collection would be complete when he arrived in order to pick it up. But look at how Paul states this. He says, do this on the first day of the week. Some translations say, on the first day of every week. The first day of every week. Do this on the first day of the week. He gives orders to lay aside their gift on that day. They must do this. And my point is this. The day of the gathering was just as much a part of Paul's apostolic directive as was the collection itself. Do you see that? He doesn't say, I'd love for you to take up collections whenever you get together, make a pile of money, and when I get there, I'll take it. He says, no, you do it on the first day of the week, and I give orders that you do this. There's more to it than just a general, casual, give some money. He's giving specific directives of how they're to do it. And so I just think that's an overwhelming point that is often overlooked. But anyway, he says, emphatically do this. I'm giving you orders to do this. The day of gathering was important to Paul. And then appreciate further, brethren, that Paul says he gave this same directive. Now, this is important too. He gave this same exact directive to the churches of Galatia. Now, the Galatians, you remember, had fallen into a superstitious and legalistic observance of days, months, and years, so much so that Paul had to write and warn them that they were falling away from the principle of grace. They were so calendar-oriented and taking in the Jewish and even some pagan days and holy days and so forth. You observe days, months, and years. I'm afraid of you, Paul says. This is a big deal in Galatia. And yet, in spite of that reality, Paul has no problem giving apostolic directive to them that required them to gather regularly on one specific day of the week, first day of the week. And if ever there were churches that Paul would have felt uneasy about requiring them to set aside a certain day for religious purposes, the Galatians would have been those churches. And the only other explanation that makes any sense, brethren, is that the first day of the week was special and important to the Apostle Paul, being an apostle of Christ. It was sacred to him. It had Christ's blessing. It has apostolic sanction. And just appreciate that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, we believe, in the mid-50s of the first century. So this is a good 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the practice of the church gathering on the first day of the week was now a universal practice endorsed by the apostles. Of course, you remember, as we said last week, we saw that the apostle John, much later, can write to the churches in Revelation that he's writing to, that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and they knew what he meant. He didn't have to say, oh yes, and by the way, that means. No, they knew what Lord's Day was. But you never, and for the sake of those Seventh-day Adventist folks and Jewish Messianic folks, you never once, not one time, find record of the New Testament church gathering, doing anything special on the seventh day Sabbath. There are Jewish Christians that did frequent the synagogues, as I said earlier, for a while, as the church was in its transition, but the church itself never again gathered on the seventh day of the week. I challenge you to find it in the New Testament, because it isn't there. All right, now by way of application, and there's some that are very important. I hope we haven't been so mesmerized by all of this that we've gone to sleep or tune us out. Please listen to the applications, brethren. Take them to heart. First of all, we must never forget why the day of rest and worship has been changed and by whom. It was not changed to Sunday because that was a more convenient day, or because it lined up with the pagan holiday of sun worship, or because the Roman Emperor Constantine decreed it to be so. No, no, beloved. The first day of the week was chosen by Christ himself, the Lord of the Sabbath, and administered through his chosen apostles to commemorate his glorious resurrection from the dead. And as we said earlier, it's a new day for a new creation, a new day for a new covenant. And in the early church, the resurrection of Christ was a big deal. It was a big deal. This is the miraculous work of God on which hinges the entire Christian faith, and the act which guarantees and secures our salvation, beloved. I mean, we tend to almost take the resurrection for granted. But the early church did not take it for granted, because they understood that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, they would still be in their sins, that there would be no hope. There would be no hope of salvation or of our resurrection if Jesus had not been raised on that first day, that first morning of the week. And so our faith is in vain if Christ has not been raised? And the preaching of the apostles is full, it is chock full of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this event was so important, so pivotal, the Lord himself did move the Sabbath day from the seventh day to the first day of the week to commemorate his own resurrection. Remember, he's the one that said, that one of the Puritans said this: when Jesus died, he took the Jewish Sabbath into his tomb, and when he arose, he came out with the Lord's day. And so every Lord's day, every first day of the week, we have this weekly perpetual reminder, brethren, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, is no longer. He's no longer in the grave. He's been raised. He's alive in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we have what no other religion has. We have a risen, a living, exalted Savior. No wonder we're called to rejoice and be glad on this day especially. And so every Sunday morning when we wake up and we're getting ready to come to worship, think of it this way: Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior, who died for me, is now alive, and he's redeemed me, and he loves me. He's ruling over this world, and he's worthy of all of my adoration and all of my praise, and I will dedicate this day to my exalted, faithful Savior, who not only gave his life for me, but he rose again the third day for my justification. Every Lord's Day is designed to refocus our minds and our hearts heavenward, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is alive, and because he lives, I shall live also. Never lose sight of the significance of the first day, Lord's Day, Sabbath. Then secondly, if Christ as Lord of the Sabbath has commissioned the first day of the week to be his special day, the day that he calls his people and his church to gather together in his name, then we have every reason to expect his special blessing, his special presence upon us on this particular day, do we not? As we saw, he crowned those Lord's days with his presence and with his blessing. And he himself promised those who gather together in his name, that he would be in our midst. That's his promise to us, brethren, that he would be with us, that he would come and fulfill that promise to us. We should come expectantly to our public worship, to our prayer meetings, that I'm going to come and meet with Jesus. And so let us pray afresh and earnestly that he would pour out his blessing and his Spirit upon us, even as he did on the day of Pentecost, that his word would be effectual as it was on that day, and that sinners would be saved, that we would hear folks crying out, oh God, what must I do to be saved? That there would be sinners brought to him, his kingdom would grow, and that he would minister his peace and encouragement to us, brothers and sisters. This is his day. And we're gathered in his name, in his special presence. What great things should we expect from him? So don't be a doubting Thomas. Don't be a doubting Thomas and miss out on the special presence of Christ here among us. And then finally, and I think this is so important, joyfully observing the new covenant Sabbath day is a mark of being a true Christian. You say, whoa, where in the world do you get that? I appreciate what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that keeping the Sabbath is what saves us. If anybody goes away with that, you've misunderstood the whole thing. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that those who have been converted by Christ, those who have come to love him, love his day as well. Proof, Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. So here we go back to the Old Testament again. Yeah, I know. But brothers and sisters, I think almost every Orthodox Bible commentator would agree that much of the last section of Isaiah here, beginning in chapter 50 or so, pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another. And certainly Isaiah 56 is in that category as well. Certainly Isaiah 53, where you have the suffering servant of Jehovah, and so forth. But Isaiah 56, a prophecy of the new covenant gospel age. Now, pay attention. This is talking about the new covenant times. Let me just give you a little background. Eunuchs, you know what a eunuch is. Foreigners or strangers, those who were in the Gentiles outside of the covenant of God in the Old Testament, were not allowed into the temple. They were not allowed to be part of the Old Covenant people of God unless they were brought in a special way. But eunuchs and foreigners were not allowed. They weren't permitted in the court of the temple. So let's notice what it says here. I'm just going to start in verse 3 of Isaiah 56. Please look with me. Do not let the son of the foreigner, a Gentile, who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people," nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord," and notice the language, "join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Now you know Jesus, when he spoke of that, is talking really about the new covenant church and their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, symbolic for the prayers of his people, will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, not just Jews, but for all nations. And the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, "Yet I will gather to him others beside those that are gathered to him." Again, speaking of those that are outside the fold of the Jewish people. So he's talking about us. He's talking about Gentiles in the New Covenant church. Now I want you to notice what is true of the true people of God here. You'll notice what it says. Let's just look at verse 6, for example. They join themselves to the Lord. That is by faith. They embrace the Lord God of the Jews, that is Jehovah, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to esteem the name of the Lord, to be his servants. And everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, talking about new covenant, and holds fast my covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant that brings salvation. God will bless them abundantly as they come to the house of prayer. God will hear their prayers. He's gathering these people. He's gathered us. We're Gentiles. He's gathered us. We're part of the others, those beside the nation of Israel. That's who we are. You're sitting here today. You're one of these that God has gathered out of the Gentiles. You're a foreigner. You're the equivalent of a eunuch in the Old Testament. You would have been barred from the Old Covenant worship of God. You would have never set foot inside that inner sanctuary to worship Him. Now you're welcome, welcome. With open arms, you're welcome to come and bring your praise and your worship. And God says, "I will receive your worship. I will hear your prayers." This new covenant house is a house of prayer for all peoples, all nations, not just the Jewish people. And what are the marks of a true New Covenant believer? They love God. They want to serve Him. They love His name. And they are concerned or careful about not defiling His day. They hold fast to his covenant. Not the covenant of works, the covenant of grace sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you? Is this a picture of you? Do you love the name of God? Do you esteem him? Are you holding fast to his covenant in Christ? And do you love the Sabbath day? It's a mark of a true believer. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it gives us. And Lord, we know that there are certainly things that we find difficult to perhaps understand. We know that. Lord, give us a better understanding. Clear away whatever cobwebs on the one hand or whatever prejudices we may have on the other. And help us to just simply embrace your word as we see it here. And give us a love for you that we would esteem your name. We would hold fast to your covenant in Christ. And Lord, that we would love your day as well. Help us, O God. Help us seal the word of God to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Please join us for our fellowship lunch. Welcome to join us.
I owe you. I can't give you any tips or services.